Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that if you had not come to us and initiated a loving relationship with us, if you had not sent your Son and your Spirit and your Word to us, we would not have sought you out. We are not at all unlike the unbelievers. We would have been fools, saying in our hearts as well that there is no God unless it had pleased you in sovereign love and mercy and grace to show yourself to us in the word of truth and open that word to our understanding. And so we long for that yet again tonight, that you would open the word to our understanding. We depend upon you completely for everything and for all of our understanding of the truth. Let us be humble, but also bold and courageous in this word of truth, because you have taught us, and you have taught us very clearly and very faithfully. Your word is easy for us to understand because you have made it so. So we pray for humble hearts that we might submit to the word of truth in all of its authority, in all of its sufficiency and clarity. And as you have given us the word of truth, let us not only hold fast to it, but also hold it out for others who need to hear, for others who have been lied to by false teaching and need things to be clarified. Strengthen us to do that, we pray. So bless this word for us and for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together first to the book of Jude. This is page 1027, again nestled between 3 John and Revelation, very near the end of the Bible. We're just going to read the first 4 verses of Jude. We're going through a series in Jude. We looked at verses 3 and 4 in the last 2 Lord's Days, just last Lord's Day evening, looking at verse 4. And I told you earlier, my plan was to go through those 2 verses, but then also to look at some practical ways in how we might put this into practice in our own lives in terms of defending or contending, as these verses say, contending for the faith. So we're going to be looking at Proverbs 26, but we're not looking at Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 in isolation. We're looking at it in the context and in connection with these verses in Jude. Jude, the first 4 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then let's turn to Proverbs 26 in the Old Testament. This is page 547 in the Church Bibles. And we're looking at verses 4 and 5, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of us have had to read Shakespeare, maybe in high school or maybe in college or university, and if that triggers some bad memories for you, sorry. One of the interesting characters in Shakespeare plays, and this is why I bring this up, is the fool. In Twelfth Night, the fool, his name is Festa, and he's one of the best, really. And Olivia, who is one of the characters in Twelfth Night, speaks about Festa's foolishness. And she remarks about it. She speaks of his wisdom to play the fool, and that it's a kind of an art, a skill. She says that by his foolishness, he simply observes the moods of others, but his purpose is to manipulate them, which he does most wickedly upon one of the wicked characters, Malvolio, in that play. To be wise takes some skill, she says. Now, in the Bible, the fool isn't someone who's unintelligent. And that's why I bring this up, because we read this in Proverbs 26, and you read Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and we typically understand that word fool as somebody who's not smart. But I want you to be very careful about that, because the fool in biblical terminology isn't someone who's unintelligent. In fact, much like Shakespeare's fool, the fool is actually pretty smart. But the reason why he or she is a fool is because they use their smarts and they don't care about anybody else. In fact, they will, like Festa, use it in very malevolent, very evil, twisted ways to manipulate people, to hurt people, to undermine the truth and the gospel, to be, much like the false teachers in Jude were, charming, nice, creeping in unnoticed, with charm, they're winsome, they're credentialed. All on the outside, everything looks fine. In Shakespeare's play, the fool, you could laugh at him. He's just joking around, right? He's a clown. But see, that was always the key to figuring out what those plays are about. If you can figure out what the fool's talking about, you'll understand what Shakespeare's trying to say, because the fool was actually the only one in the entire thing who got it all right. He understood it, but used it for evil purposes. The fool in the Bible can be a very, very smart person. So don't underestimate the fool when you are contending for the faith, even if they have sort of a disarming charm about them, or even if they act like they're stupid and they don't know what's going on, or they pretend to be ignorant and so on and so forth. But they're not actually. You're contending for the faith against people who Jude also calls ungodly. They don't care about other people. They don't care about the people that they're falsely leading astray. And these are the kinds of people that we must contend with when we are dealing with the truth of the gospel. The fool ultimately denies Jesus as Master and Savior, as Jude called them. The other danger is that we fall into their foolishness. You see, you are actually very, very wise. And the reason you're wise isn't because you're the smartest person in the room. You might not even be smarter than the fool. The wise doesn't have to do with intelligence, just like the fool doesn't have to do with intelligence. The wise is the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and submits to His word of truth. You are wiser as the wisest of the world. So be on guard, and that's what one of our verses here tells us, that in your engaging or contending for the faith, you don't become like the fool. You don't concede ground. You don't give in to the same kinds of things, because we're under exactly the same kind of pressure. It's not just unbelievers that are all swept up with the current culture about how things go. We have just as much a streak of individualism in us as anybody else in the world does. It's just that we know the answers and we know that that's not the right way to live. But we're still pressured into it. We're still tempted into it. We also have feelings, and our feelings can also be very strong and very powerful, and so much that if we're not holding them captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be led astray by those kinds of things too. This isn't just for worldly people. We need to be on guard as well of our own hearts in the truth. And so that's what we come back to all the time: God's word of truth and speaking the truth. Psalm 119, verses 46 and 47 say, I will also speak of your testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. And I said to you before that this series in Jude does not have the intention of making you dynamic defenders of the faith, nor does this sermon tonight. You don't expect that you're going to be invited before some dignitary at some point, or maybe a professor, and have to engage in public debate about the doctrines of grace. That would be a wonderful opportunity, but that's not really what we're engaging here or dealing with at this point. Psalm 119, those verses that I just read, said, if you know God's truth, you can have enough confidence in the truth of God's word. If you love the testimonies of the Lord, you can stand before kings and not be put to shame. Now, I know that might fill you with some fear and trepidation. It would me too. But that's why we need to go back to God's word and find our confidence in what He has declared. The battle belongs to the Lord. So when you're contending for the faith, it is not your job to change that other person's heart. That's not even in your power to do. You can pray for their conversion, but the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to have to do that work, not you. So that takes a lot of pressure off right away. It isn't about winning arguments. Jesus doesn't need to be defended in a worldly way at all. His honor is perfectly secured at the right hand of God. He has been bestowed with a name that is above every name. And when the time comes that Jesus returns in triumph and glory, then everybody's going to confess Him. He may use you or me to defend Him, but He doesn't need us to do it. The battle belongs to the Lord. Never forget that. He has power. He is King. He is Master. He is Savior. All that you and I are required to do is to be faithful in speaking the truth. That's it. Contend for the faith by speaking the truth. Now, we have two verses here in Proverbs 26, and they seem contradictory. Answer the fool not according to his folly, and answer a fool according to his folly. Okay? Proverbs 26 is asking us that before you get into this, and while you're going through it, you need to be reading the other person that is across from you, the person with whom you are contending. Verse 4 pertains especially to the false teachers that Jude is talking about because they're militant. They have an ideology. They're being very active and proactive about teaching false things for their own reasons, usually for their own gain. They need to be dealt with in a particular way. You can be very strong and bold with such an ideologue. Verse 5 is dealing more with the fool who has a lot of ignorance, isn't necessarily militant, maybe is even someone who is taught by false teaching and simply needs things clarified. That requires a more gentle approach. So when you're talking to somebody about the faith and you're contending for the faith, you need to know the kind of person that you're dealing with, because that affects how you approach it. Now, concerning the first in verse 4, answer not the fool according to his folly. Because this kind of fool believes he or she is autonomous. He or she is Lord of life, and certainly Lord of their own lives. They don't need to be taught. They don't need wisdom from anybody else. They are self-sufficient and self-contained in themselves. They have no needs. They are the smartest person in the room. There is nothing that you can say to convince such a person. And they live without authority over them, in a very libertarian sort of a sense, except the authorities, of course, that they choose to have in position on them, but certainly not the authority of Jesus Christ and His Word. That's a very particular kind of a person that you're dealing with. This is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. This is the kind of false teachers that were there in Jude's time, and they are today. They're still the same today. I'm master of my own fate, destiny, life, my choices. And you, with your Christian faith, have nothing to say to me. How do we answer this kind of a fool? Well, not according to his folly. Which first of all means, before we get into some of the details about some of the teachings, don't play the game the same way that he plays the game. He's going to play dirty. He's going to be insulting. He's going to be angry. He's going to be reviling. I said this last time. Liberal theologians love to portray themselves as being very open and very kind, and they don't get angry and they don't get frustrated and so on and so forth, until you really start to press them. And then they do. And boy, do they. It's all there. The angst, the rage. And they call it righteous anger, but it isn't. Don't play the game their way. Because they're going to insult you. Don't insult them back. They're going to play dirty. Don't play dirty. They're going to get angry. Don't get angry. They might even yell. Hold your temper. Hold your peace. You don't have this contention the same way that they do. Now, what are we talking about? Well, there's all kinds of different topics that we could mention under this. But we're going to refer to some of the ones that we've talked about already in the connection with Jude. First of all, about sin. False teachers don't believe Psalm 51, verse 5. We are conceived and born in sin. And they work that out in different ways. But they're going to come at you not by saying, you know, I actually deny original sin. Why don't we have a discussion about that? It's never going to go that way. You need to discern that from the conversation. They're going to start with something like this. People were just born that way. Or they shouldn't have been born this way. And there's a brokenness there. And so there's a redemption of nature that we need to work towards. Some of that sounds pretty nice. Except, then what they're essentially doing is making sin God's fault. And sin is not God's fault. Sin is not created by God. God is not the author of sin. We are. Our rebellion in Adam and Eve, that's what brought sin into this world. And that's why, boys and girls, because we're born of Adam, okay? You can trace human history and all of your family lines all the way to the very, very end, the very beginning, and you get to Adam and Eve. We are his descendants, and therefore we are conceived and born in sin. God is not the author of sin, but God has an answer for sin, and his answer for sin is the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that cleanses from sin, that pays for sin, that atones for sin, that makes sinners right with God. So that even now, we are still sinners, but we're justified by God's grace. God is not the author of sin, but he is the Savior of sinners. Romans 6 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" If they deny sin, they're ultimately denying the Savior. Identity is another topic. The fool wants to say, "I am self-defined, I express myself, I am self-contained, and I am self-composed." And then you start asking them some questions. Well, what exactly do you use to define yourself? Your thoughts? Or your feelings? Or is it words? Or is it images? And what do you do when your thoughts and your feelings are conflicting? Or when they change? What happens to your identity? How do you know who you are? Or if your identity really is in flux, you're not who you are, but you're becoming something. Well, how do you know what that's going to be? What are the parameters? How do you know what's good and what's bad with that? If you're always changing as a person, can you be trusted? Can you trust anyone? How do you have relationships as a person who's always changing their identity and something that is always in flux? But again, the fool wants to be autonomous. I have the right to choose. I have the ability to choose. I know what's right for me. I know what feels good. I know all of these kinds of things. But what did we hear this morning in Acts 17? In God we move and have our being. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and His mercy is over all that He has made. Answer not a fool according to his folly. We can't let him stand in that position and continue to believe that it's okay for him to identify himself. That's not okay. God is the creator of all things. Christ is master. He is the one who gives us identity and purpose and personhood. And that needs to be grounded in something that doesn't move and doesn't shift, like God's word of truth. It's not a choice that you and I make. It's not up to our individual power, and much less our individual wisdom, to decide for ourselves who we're going to be. How about morality? The fool wants to be like God, knowing good and evil and determining what is right and what is wrong. Now, you really have the fool by the tail when you start getting into questions about morality. How do you know that that's good? How do you know that that's bad? How do you know that that's right? How do you know that that's wrong? Because if the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and rejected the absolute standard of good, because everything that exists is always in reference to God, then what's their category? This is like moral relativism. Morality is whatever is good for you, whatever feels right, whatever society thinks is good today. It might change next week or in 10 years. Okay, that always works, right? For the moral relativist. Until he gets hurt. And now all of a sudden there is something that's wrong. But again, by what standard? How do you know? Even something physical like pain, how do you know that pain is bad? How do you know that? If you have rejected what is right and what is true. If someone says a word that is hurtful, or a word that is evil, or somebody does something that is an action of evil, we know why, because we can go back to the Word of God and say, God says no to these things, and God says yes to these other things. And when you do these things that God says no to, that's called sin. And it's wrong, and it's evil, and it's rebellion. And the reason we know that is because the good God, absolutely good, perfectly righteous and holy, He says so. But for the fool who says, no, there is no absolute truth, which in itself is an absolute statement of truth, they don't have a category for good and evil. They have no standard. And so that's the biggest problem, really, in our present culture. Because all of these ideologies are going to come together and they're going to be in conflict with each other, because one group says that this is good and another group says, well, what that group says is good, we don't view as good. And they're all going to come crashing in together with their different ideals because they have removed themselves from a true standard, which is God Himself. They need a Savior. They need Christ the righteous who died for the unrighteous. They need to die to their own self-righteousness, just like we do, and be lifted up in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority of God's Word. Okay, these are false teachers in the church. They know God's Word, but they pretend to be omniscient. They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. But when they do that, they are speaking as if they are all-knowing. Though they won't admit that. They're going to say this to you instead, that we need to be more open-minded. And here's the thing about open-mindedness. Open-mindedness means that you are open to believing that all things are possible. That's what open-mindedness is. You believe that all things are possible. But the false teachers say that how you and I understand the Word of God about sexual immorality isn't true. That's what they say to us. They say that the church has historically misunderstood the Bible's teaching on sexual immorality, at least about certain things. So they're saying that our understanding of what the Bible says isn't possible. Is that open-minded? No, because open-mindedness is believing that all things are possible. Or when they tell us that certain things are words and ideas that we're not allowed to have, they're saying they're not possible. See, they're establishing themselves as having authority over what God's Word says. They're establishing themselves as being all-knowing. They're making themselves like God, perverting the grace of God into licentiousness. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Corinthians 1:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What you need to say to them about the authority of God's Word is that they need to bow to Jesus Christ as Master. He has given an infallible and inerrant word for us to know Him, for the foundation and the regulation of our faith. So when the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. I don't want to be ruled by the word of Jesus Christ. I don't want Him as my master. I want to be my own master. And we are not to allow the fool to continue in that kind of a position, because it's a false one. We need to talk to them about the mastership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then happiness or blessedness, and we looked at this last time. If happiness is the true goal of humanity, and sexual expression and pleasure is the height of human happiness, so goes the argument, then anything goes, right? Isn't that where our world is going? Everything goes. Every self-expression of sexuality is okay. Or is it? It isn't actually, is it? They're okay with certain kinds, but they're not okay with all kinds. So they've gone through Leviticus 18, and they've said adultery is okay, and fornication is okay, and they've said homosexuality is okay, and transgenderism is okay, and any other sort of deviancies that they have developed. But they're not okay with all of the sexual immorality in that chapter. But here's the thing. When they go about to argue for the goodness of homosexuality, for example, they brush away Leviticus 18 with this argument. They say, well, Leviticus is Old Testament, and by the way, it's the same book that we're told that we're not supposed to eat shellfish. Well, we do that, and so Leviticus 18 is out. Or, Leviticus 18 also says that you shouldn't have sex with a woman while she's in her menstrual cycle. And well, we don't say that anymore either, so we can throw that out. They've misread the context entirely. Leviticus 18 is about all forms of sexual immorality. And if you toss out the chapter by misconstruing the context and twisting God's Word, again, perverting the grace of God into licentiousness, then you no longer have any grounds to say no to the other forms of sexual immorality in that chapter, like incest, pedophilia, and bestiality. Guess what? Our world is probably very busy normalizing or seeking to normalize right now everything else in that list. The only way they're getting away with stuff right now is, as I mentioned, victimhood. And if you can paint these people as victims, then their sexual immoral expressions are deemed valid by our present society. They haven't found a way to make that the case for the rest of them. But I think we would be foolish not to believe or at least prepare for them to do that very thing. Because they will. They've done it with everything else. But you see, they're not even being consistent in their own system. If they were, then they would say, everything's okay. And they would be moving to legalize everything. But they're not. Why? Well, they know in their heart of hearts what they're doing is wrong. Or you might ask them this: why does sexual immorality result in so much misery and death? Why is it that suicide rates are through the roof? Alcohol and drug abuse, through the roof. Depression and anxiety, through the roof. If these self-expressions are supposed to be the way of man's freedom, then it should be resulting in far more happiness, in a greater good for all of society. And in fact, that is not what we are seeing at all. It's not the case. And how could it be? Because it's not holy in the sight of God. God's grace was not given to us so that we could just live and please as we choose. 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Boys and girls, happiness is not your purpose. Glorifying God is your purpose. And that's why Christ saved you. That's why He went to death on the cross, to make you people who glorify God, even with your body, with your hands, with your feet, with your voices, with your talents, with your mind and all of your thinking and thoughts, all the things that you want to do, boys and girls. If your mom and dad ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? Whatever that thing is, may it be a thing that glorifies God in everything that you do. That is a joyful purpose. That is an excellent reason to live. And living for the glory of God will not produce misery and death. Living for the glory of God will produce joy, praise, worship, exaltation, true blessedness. Because that's what you were made for. That's what you are bought for by the blood of Christ. That's what you are being remade for in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to glorify God. Now, there's lots of things we could say in addition to all of that, but this is, again, a person that is coming at you rather militantly. And you've got to be strong in the arguments. Speak the truth and speak it boldly. Even if you don't know where all the verses are found, this really needs to be reiterated for you. You know so much more of the Bible and biblical truth than you give yourself credit for. You all do. I know that you do. You know that you do. You maybe haven't been tested yet, but God will be with you in the middle of it, because the battle belongs to the Lord. If they're coming at you hard, you stand hard. But if someone is coming to you in a much different way, and still a fool, a rebellious sinner, but ignorant, they need a different approach. Pity, compassion, a recognition that the Holy Spirit can change this person. And that should be your goal in verse 5. Answering the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Because the ignorant fool doesn't know better and is still in the darkness. And you can't leave them there. Because if you leave them in their own foolishness, they're going to see it as wisdom. I won the argument. See, I'm really right. Yeah, these Christians have nothing to say. I guess what the world has been telling me with all of its vain philosophies and empty deceits is really true. I'm going to go on living my life in my foolishness, stumbling around in the darkness. We have compassion upon people and mercy for them. We don't want to leave them in that kind of condition. So out of love, with patience, and with hope for repentance and sanctification, and practically speaking, because I think this is probably the kind of person that most of us are going to encounter. We have some militant people in our communities, but most are going to be in this category. Practically speaking, how do you do this? Because this is hard, isn't it? Ask questions. Ask questions that lead them along in thinking, so that gradually they begin to see the light. Gradually they begin to see the inconsistency of their foolish position. That gradually they come to understand. Because if you come in with these kinds of people real hard, and you blast them with all the Bible verses and everything, You're going to be overwhelmed pretty quickly. Ask questions. It feels very non-threatening for them. It's a little bit easier for you, too, practically. It really is. Because you already know the truth. Again, you don't have to defend Jesus Christ in this. You just have to speak the truth. Lead them along in their thinking. And so, someone has questions about identity or about sin, or they're making statements. Ask them this: how do you know? How do you know what you just said is true? Whether they're regurgitating some biblical exegesis on sexual immorality, or whether they're just spouting what they've listened to in the news, read in social media, and they believe that it's true. How do you know? Ask them that. How do you know? How do you know your feelings are infallible? Because that's how people speak today. People used to say, "I believe." And then our culture progressed and we got to, "I think." And now, "I feel." I feel like this is true. I feel like this isn't true. I feel like this is a good idea. I feel like that's not a good idea. How do you know that your feelings are infallible? How do you know that you can trust them? How do you know that you can infallibly know your feelings? What are you feeling? Do you really know what that is? What about your desires? Are your desires infallible? Can you infallibly know your desires? How do you know that you feel this way and that that feeling has really arisen out of you and it hasn't come from somewhere out there? What if you're being lied to? You need to ask people this. Do you trust the sources that you've gotten this information from? How do you know? Because if they're not looking to the Word of God, if we're not looking to the Word of God, then the answer is we don't. We can't. There's no way for us to know unless we believe in God and we trust what His Word says. We want to draw people back to the Word of God. When they start quoting the Bible to you, or "I heard this in a sermon," or "I heard this at a conference," or "I read this in a book, and I believe this and this and this about what we should do as Christians," ask them, from what Bible passages? So very simply put, you need to know what the Bible says, and you need to know what it says in context as well. The best training for you in this is to learn what God's Word says. And if they come at you with some sort of biblical gymnastics and all these workarounds just to make a point, okay, go back real simple. "Yeah, but the Bible says here and here and here these things, which seem to contradict what you just said. Where are you getting this from? What Bible passages and what's your understanding? What are your definitions? He who defines the debate wins the debate is an old adage." See, sometimes we get into arguments or discussions about certain things and what they mean by the words that they're using and what we mean by those words are not the same thing. So when someone says to you, "Christians should be about social justice." Okay. What do you mean by justice, first of all? Secondly, what do you mean by social justice? Because if I don't understand the terms of the debate, I'm bound to end up doing what we're not supposed to do in verse 4. And I'm going to end up like the fool. Because I'm going to get trapped in their definitions. So, gender is a social construct, you're told today. Gender is a social construct. What's the definition of social construct? Merriam-Webster defines social construct as an idea that has been created and accepted by the people in a society. An idea that has been created and accepted by the people in a society. Now, you want to get into, "But men can't play women's sports." And I know you want to go there. You can go there. But don't go there right away, you see. Sometimes we unload all our ammunition too early. Back up. A social construct. How long has social construct been an idea? I don't know the answer to that question, but I know it's not long. A social construct as an idea is actually an idea that has been created and accepted by the people of a society. You can have a little fun with this too. In other words, the idea of a social construct is itself a social construct. Okay? See what they're doing? They're manipulating the language. And if you don't make sure you define the terms, you get sucked in and you lose. Okay, so are all social constructs out? Because if all social constructs are out, then social construct is out too, as well as a whole bunch of other things. Well, no, not all social constructs. Oh, okay. Well, then which ones qualify and which ones don't? See, it's not up to you and I to have to define that, because we don't believe in it. The fool does. You want to do this? You want to contend? Okay. What are the parameters for accepting social constructs then? I don't know how they would answer that. Okay, and who determines that? And why do you believe that that's the case? Why couldn't it be somebody else who determines which social constructs are allowed and which ones are not? See, so you can start debating the terms and they get all kind of twisted up, but you got to do this by asking questions. Now, is gender a social construct? No, it's not. Of course it's not. Gender is not an idea that people in society have developed over time and finally agreed upon. Absolutely not. God created them male and female. Gender is an idea that comes from God because He's the creator. It's part of creation. And they need to hear that too. They need to understand there is a creator, there is a God. So ultimately, brothers and sisters, the fool does not have Christ as master. The fool wants to have life in himself, wants to be defined by himself, wants to be living within the parameters of himself and to be his own master. So ask them, do you really possess the wisdom for that? Do you really possess the strength for that? To hold yourself, to guide yourself. Are you truly, ultimately satisfied in just yourself? Because that is where this self-identification, self-sufficiency eventually goes to. I don't need anybody else. Is that really the case? Were God to take everyone in your life away from you, you would be ultimately sufficient in yourself. You see, salvation is not about finding yourself. Salvation is about losing yourself and gaining Christ as master. The fool also denies Jesus Christ as Savior. And so ask the fool, do you truly believe that you have enough righteousness or goodness in yourself? Do you believe that you have a righteousness that reaches to the heavens, as Psalm 71:19 says? Do you really believe? Are you really confident? Are you prepared to come before God in the day of judgment and answer Him with your virtue signaling, with your standards of morality, and with your self-defined identity? Are you really going to stand before the sovereign judge and holy God and say, I did it my way, and that was awesome? Because that's ultimately where this ends. That's why the fool needs our compassion and mercy and love. We're not contending for the faith just to win arguments. They're going to come at us that way because they want to fight. We can't get in this just for the fight. That's not the point of it at all. We're here to bear witness and to tell them, to say to them, dear friend, dear colleague, dear neighbor, dear coworker, your life as it is, presently in unbelief, is headed for an ultimate destruction that you can't fathom. Because a day of judgment has been appointed. And none of us, no human being, not me either, we can't stand before this almighty, holy God and say anything of ourselves that would get us into eternal life. There's only one way. His name is Jesus Christ. And it's by faith in Him, and only by faith in Him, that anyone stands before God, and that any of us will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the rest of your master." It's Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen.